just really quick, like, I'd like to invite the Mission Committee members and the Benevolence Committee members up here, so you folks can know at our year's end, year beginning here. Did I do something wrong?
Nope.
What?
Missions and Benevolence.
Oh, okay. You're just first one up here. Cool. Come on up here. Neil, Nate, let's see, we'll part them out here. Missions on this side, Benevolence over toward the piano, so we can see the difference here. And you stand in the middle, Carolyn. So this is, are you?
I'm just praying.
Oh, yeah, you're going to pray over them, aren't you? Thank you. Okay, so missions and Benevolence, Carolyn. She's both, right? You perfect place. Are you both, Duke, Fran?
No.
No, you're missions, right?
Yeah.
Gotcha.
I'd stand in by
Carolyn. Case, who wouldn't, you know? Kay is missions, benevolence. How are we doing, Joe?
Great, man.
Greeted you today. Cool. All right, so, and who else?
Donna's
not here today. Donna Bios, okay. Well, Dave is going to pray over you guys and turn it over to Dave. Have at it, buddy.
All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we lift before you these men and women that serve so faithfully in the areas of the local needs here, the people that are hurting and destitute and in desperate need of a handout at times. Father, I pray that in the midst of their hurt and pain and distress and disaster, that these benevolence people would reach more for the heart. Even though the physical things go with that, Father, that they would always be about the heart, healing of the heart. Father, I lift before you the Missions Committee. Thank you for their direction. Pray that you give them wisdom that's from you as they craft policy, as they look at the future direction of how we accomplish your great commission. Thank you for their heart's passion to be obedient to your word. And I pray, Father, in all things that we would be united in love to accomplish the great commission. To those people out there, that we wouldn't be those soldiers that hunker down and throw paper airplanes at the people out there, that we would go out, we would risk our very lives in a world that's dangerous to fulfill what you've commanded us to fulfill. Pray, Father, that you'd protect these men and women from the evil one, from his schemes, from his attempts to shoot his flaming arrows of lies at them, that they would take up the full armor of God and stand strong, that their words would be mighty to defend and stand up to the faith that they have. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Thank you so much. Now, why don't you stand with me real quick here? We need to sing something, don't we? Don't you think? Before we bust the book here. Darcy, you don't have to stand up. You can stay seated. The doxology, ready? I'm just going to get you started because I can't sing anymore. So, Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Let's bust the book, shall we? You got an outline there in your bulletin. We are in our At War series. Let's do this. How do you win a war? Last week I gave you this. This is from the military. And it's in general, it says this: to win any war, the three most necessary things to know are, number one, what? That you are at war. We dealt with that last week. Number two, and we're going to deal with this today, who your enemy is. Number three, what weapons or strategies can defeat him. It goes on to say, you cannot win a war if you simply sow peace banners on a battlefield, if you fight civil wars against your allies, and if you use the wrong weapons. Robert Greene, anybody have heard of him? He's an author, New York Times bestselling author. He's into the classics. He studies history and historical events and people, and he garners from them principles from their life and then writes about that in regards to our modern day, in, you know, embracing and adopting some of those principles. Well, he wrote a book recently entitled The 33 Strategies of War. So we looked at warfare, real warfare, not spiritual warfare, but physical warfare, and grabbed all these principles. And this gal by the name of Eloise Lee from the website Business Insider brought these strategies to daily life in her article entitled 33 Strategies That Will Help You Win Everything in Life. I looked at that. It was really interesting because it said that the first four strategies had to do with the mind. The mind is the, I'm quoting here, the mind is the starting point of all war and all strategy. The scripture declares that to be true as well. And it says in Philippians 4:8, brothers, whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, what? Think. Think about these things. Ephesians 4 says that we are called to be made new in the attitude of our minds. Colossians 3 tells us to set our mind on things above. Romans 12 calls us to be transformed by the renewing of the mind. So, you know, when you get saved, God gives you of His Spirit to dwell within you. But in regards to your mind, your brain, and the intersection between those two, He doesn't scoop your brain out and give you a brand new one. He says, "You got my Word, you got my Spirit, now you renew that thing. You're going to think different about life than you did before you knew me." And the Spirit begins to work through His Word in our mind and through His Word with our passions and desires. We get new passions and desires. And therefore, with our new mind and new passions, we begin to make different choices, and our lives look a whole lot different as we live out into that world than they did before I knew Christ. So that's what we're looking at here. I want to bring to you the first, I got actually all four of them, the first four strategies from Robert Greene's book and Eloise Lee's summary of that. I'm just going to share with you the first two for the sake of time. The first one is the polarity strategy, and I'm quoting from Eloise Lee's website and Business Insider. It says, life is endless battle and conflict. Now, these aren't spiritual warfare principles, okay? You understand that. We're making application from them. But I think there's a lot of truth here. Life is endless battle and conflict, and you cannot fight effectively unless what? You can identify your enemies. Learn to smoke out your enemies, to spot them by the signs and patterns that reveal hostility. Then, once you have them in your sights, inwardly declare war. Your enemies can fill you with purpose and direction. Now, I kind of have an issue with that statement. That might be true to a point, but my purpose and direction doesn't come from the enemy in opposition to him, but from Jesus Christ, right? So, but I mean, I understand what he is saying, but it's Christ. 2 Corinthians 2:11 says, in order that, Neil had this on the screen, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not what? Unaware of his schemes. So we need to be aware of how Satan works. That's the point of this message today. I want to share with you the second strategy from her words as well. He calls it the guerrilla war of the mind strategy. And writes this way, what most often weighs you down and brings you misery is the past. We tend to respond to life in the now and future concerning what we experienced in the past, don't we, sometimes? Read on, you must consciously force yourself to react to the present moment. I hear present time Christ consciousness there. Be ruthless on yourself. Don't repeat the same tired methods. I love that. Wage guerrilla warfare on your mind, allowing no static lines of defense. Make everything fluid and mobile. Amidst the turmoil of events, do not lose your presence of mind. It reminds me, Philippians 3:13. One thing I do, Paul said, forgetting what's behind, straining toward what's ahead, I press on toward the goal. Now, there are another two strategies. If we had time, I'd bring them to you. They outlined the counterbalance strategy. All this has to do with the mind, and the death ground strategy, which is basically being aggressive. My application is by your faith. You know, walking by faith, taking that risk in the name of the truth and the grace of God. But we won't deal with those now. But what I want to do for a few minutes here is I want to give you a clear context for this message today. All right? because I don't think I've done that in the last number of weeks. We're focused so much on spiritual warfare, but I think we need to back up from that and get a little bit bigger context. And to do that, I want to draw a picture in your mind, okay? I want you to picture with me for a second a river, a great and mighty river. The one here is actually the New Genesis River. Some of you recognize that river. Well, maybe not this picture of it, but how many went to Siberia however long ago? That's the river we were... You know, we were in Lysosibirsk. The New Genesis River flows a long way in Siberia and Russia from north to south, I believe. And it is the largest river by volume of water in the world. It's not the widest. It's very wide, but it's not the widest. But when you consider width and depth, the largest volume of water flows in that river than any other place in the world. So there, I give you that as a picture. It's deep and flowing with force. And as you look at this river, now go back into your mind. I'm drawing a picture here. Let's say you're looking at this river and you see an abundance of things floating down that river. Do you see them? You got it? No, not on that river. I mean in the one in your mind. Do you see them floating there? Tons. And you're looking, what is that out there? And you look closer and you see that they are dead bodies by the thousands. I know, isn't that gross? But stay with me here because this is going to paint a picture that you need to grasp as far as the context of this message. But you notice among all this deadness that there is some movement. You see, some of them are moving just a little bit, and you see here and there life. Some of the bodies, though they're all floating downstream, that you see some movement. They're floating on their back. Some of them are looking around. You see their head swiveling. You see their legs and arms move on occasion. So amidst all that death, there's some that still have a little life in them. Their movements are not purposeful. They're still floating downstream just like the dead are. But then you notice here and there, there are some more purposeful movements. Some of the living are actually swimming in the opposite direction. They're swimming upstream. They're swimming with a strong, steady, and determined pace against that current. So, what do you see? There are lots and lots of dead floating. Then there are a few that are alive, less noticeable, but still just floating downstream. But then there are a few who are alive and moving in the opposite direction with great drive and energy. They're going upstream. Now, you got that picture in your head? Three kinds of people there in that river. Everyone in here is one of those three people in that river, okay? If you don't know Christ, then you are the dead floating downstream. There is no battle because there is no spiritual life there. Okay? Now, your physical life on this earth may be full and frantic, but this river is a picture of spiritual life. And whatever you're about in your physical life is but flowing in the same ultimate destination away from God, no matter how frantic the pace. And you know what? You can try to be the best person you can be, and spiritually that does not matter because your downstream destiny is not dependent on your good works or your merit or your behavior. And even if it was, you would still be doomed because the revelation of God in his Ten Commandments makes it clear that the truth that's declared in Romans 3:23, that all have what? Sinned and fall short of the glory of God, even at your best. If you don't know Jesus in a saving way, described in the Scriptures as by grace through faith, then you are the dead man floating in that picture of your mind. But listen, let's transition. There's also the alive. Remember the alive but still floating downstream? Not much energy or activity there. These are the professing believers that are alive but living like they're dead. Living for the same dead-end streets in the lies of the enemy as those who are dead. Now, for some reason, these want to, sometimes it could be a couple different motives there. Sometimes it's just a desire to fit in with the vast flow of the world around them. Maybe it's a case where they have been given life, but they don't know how to swim yet. They're brand new believers. And they're floating because that's all they've ever known. They don't even know they're supposed to swim yet or how to do so. But whatever the case, whatever the motivation, they're alive, but they're still floating downstream. And I think it's the saddest paradox in the world, one who is alive to God and yet by their life professing that it makes no difference. And the scripture has much to say that suggests that the declaration of faith there in Christ may itself just be a lie from the enemy that they're believing. I wouldn't want to be among that number. So much doubt and uncertainty there. So there are those who are dead to God, floating. There are those professing life but living dead to God, floating. Titus chapter 1 and 16 says there are those that claim to know God but by their actions they deny him. And then there are those who are alive and swimming against the current of this world. Their swim is the warfare of which we speak. You see the context we're trying to get here? I want to make sure that people that don't know the Lord in a biblical saving way aren't thinking, yeah, I'm gonna fight this out. Yeah, preach to me. You got to be made alive first. Alive by God, and only He can do that. I'm addressing the swimmers in this message. I'm addressing the soldiers who are alive. They're alive to know the context of the river. The flow is downstream away from God. The context of that river is their life, and their call is to swim toward the beautiful city that is upstream. They know the city, and they know the king of that city by faith. And it is he who has given them, the king of that city has given them the life that they need to swim. So this message is for those swimmers, those soldiers who are in the fight, swimming victoriously against the current. And I hope, therefore, that this message is for every one of you. Okay? But if you're dead today, listen, and God by His Spirit and His Word gives you enough life to know that you are dead and to own that, that same God who gives you the gift of repentance can give you the gift of faith to believe. And if you'll but own the deadness of which you become aware, then and only then can you swim, can you fight. So there's dead and downstream, there's alive and downstream, or there's alive and swimming against the current, fighting. And I would ask you this morning, which are you? This message is for the swimmer, the soldier, alive to God by faith in Christ, alive by God's Spirit. I want to bring, before I go on here, I want to make this active. Can I make this active here for a second? How many of you know what this is? What's that a symbol of? Live long and prosper. All you Star Trek-y fans, right? Right? Live long and can you do that? Let's see it. Everybody, give me a live long and prosper. Okay, now, what I want you to do is take that same symbol. Marlon's back there going. No, he's not, really. Here we go. What I want you to do is take that middle finger and slide it over here like that. So now you just got one finger here, three fingers here. Okay, let this forever be. Now, we've done this before. We used to do this a lot around here, and I'm bringing it back because I went through membership class, and we were talking about this, so it's fresh on my mind. But we're going to apply it to our warfare. Okay, these three fingers here, what do they represent? Just in our warfare strategy, these three fingers represent a civilian. He's not a soldier at all. Represents a new soldier, brand new, just starting out, hasn't learned to fight yet, hasn't been trained. And it represents the traitor, the one who's supposed to be fighting but isn't. He's actually going along with the enemy. You got me? So we got what's this one? The civilian. He's not a soldier at all. That's the dead person in the river. What's this one?
New soldier,
new believer, doesn't even know how to fight yet, doesn't know how to swim, floating downstream. And what's this one?
Traitor.
Oh, yeah. Traitor. That's the person who's alive but floating downstream. Okay, those three look the same, right? What's this guy? That's the soldier. That's the guy that's fighting. That's the guy that's swimming upstream. So when you greet each other from this day forward the rest of your days, and you wave like this, you're preaching. You're preaching a message, and you're saying, hey, fellow believer, this is what we want to be right here. Now, when Rod Friesen and I used to do this, we would finish off the wave with a tss, like that. Tss, to kind of illustrate that we're on fire, okay? So there you go. Now you know. There's your at-war symbol right there that you can use amongst each other to preach and encourage to be this kind of person right here. The soldier who's alive and fighting, the guy that's floating upstream. You like that? You like that? There you participate. You're preaching right now. Let's all preach. You ready? Let's preach. Go. Without words. Sermon without words right there. Look at that. Look at that. Cool. Listen to that. Sizzle. Oh, I like that. We're sizzling. Let me summarize it this way. The whole river thing. Any dead thing, it's right there on your screen. Any dead thing can float downstream. It takes something alive to swim against the current. And that's how we want to live our lives. You know, I struggled a little bit this week to spend time looking into God's word at Satan, at the enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and his tactics. Because when I look in God's word, I do that normally to look to Christ, you know, to know him. And because when I know him, I gain the wisdom to know the river too, and the world around me, and to know myself and my place in that world. But here's the deal. If I could be honest with you, I was flesh. This is no surprise. I was flesh before I came to life in Christ. All of us were, right? We were the dead man floating. And that flesh in me is not gone yet. It's not gone yet. Romans 8:10 says, but if Christ is in you, your body is what? Dead because of sin, yet your spirit is what? Alive because of righteousness. So we are still flesh, and we are of the spirit, right? So there's a lot of that going on in me. So to know the enemy and to know his schemes can make me more wise and less vulnerable. So then today, without forgetting Christ, without forgetting his grace and the Spirit's power, without taking our eyes off of Jesus, we can become better equipped and stronger soldiers by understanding the enemy. Know the enemy. That's our message title today. We're not going to get very far into this yet, but we're going to start on it here today. Let's take a look at how Satan tempted Jesus, all right? How Satan tempted Jesus. We're going to learn some of his tactics, his targets, if you will. Say the word target. Targets. What does Satan target in us? And also how Jesus defeated him. Because you see, Satan approached Jesus when he was tempted in the wilderness like he had this same condition. You know, we were flesh and now we're alive in the spirit. He tempted him like he had this same, I'll call it this, a push me, pull me thing going on. Okay, look at this picture. You recognize that? Some of you older folks? Glenn, you probably see this, right? You're like 50 when you first knew this. That's Dr. Doolittle, right? And that thing, was called a push-me-pull-me. Is that what it is, a push-me-pull-me? I beg to differ, Bubba. I think it's a push-me-pull-me. That's what I typed in, and this picture popped up. So maybe you're right. You could be right, but push me, pull you, whatever. As you can see, it's gone in two different directions, and that's the point. And Satan approached Jesus like he had that sort of thing going on, you know, the spirit and the flesh thing warring against each other. But the thing is that Jesus didn't have that going on. He was made of man flesh, just like you and me, tempted just like we, he didn't have the fallen flesh of Adam. Not the dead-spirited kind. So Satan first appeals to, the first strategy was to his comfort, knowing every human being wants to feel good. You want to feel good? Yeah, so do I, man. I want to feel good. So Satan targets, let me put it this way, physical need and enjoyment. Those are both legitimate things that we got going on. We have physical needs, and we have legitimate physical enjoyments. Satan targets those. Comfort. Feel good, physical need and enjoyment. Look at it, Matthew chapter 4, 1. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was what? Hungry. He was hungry. Now, we took my wife out for her birthday dinner yesterday at Carrabba's, and I was hungry. But it was nothing like this, I don't think. Jesus was hungry 40 days and 40 nights. without food. He was fasting. It says the tempter came to him and said, if you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Come on, Jesus, take matters into your own hands. You need this. You deserve this. And Jesus answered, it's written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes where? From the mouth of God, the word of God. Physical need and enjoyment? You know what? That tempts me. That tempts me, but there was nothing that Jesus needed more and nothing Jesus enjoyed more than knowing God, than intimacy with his heavenly Father. And nothing, listen to this, listen to the, certainly not a loaf of bread, okay, could hold a candle to the relationship that Jesus had with God the Father. Bread? Are you kidding me? Jesus was no Esau willing to sell something as precious as his birthright for a bowl of soup. You know what I'm saying? Just because he was hungry in the moment. Now let's broaden that a little bit. What about sexual immorality? Compare that to knowing God. I mean, are you kidding me? How about the esteem of men? Are you kidding me? A physical need, a temporal good feeling compared to relating with God? Listen, you and I are made with physical need and the capacity for great physical enjoyment. Food, music, beauty, sex, all that stuff. All these are immensely enjoyable, but compared to the enjoyment of God himself, no way. No way. So Satan comes to us at the point of legitimate needs and enjoyments and tempts us to pursue them above our ultimate need and enjoyment of God. To take matters into our own hands and to focus our mind to pursue the comfort rather than the comforter. And I would say to us, don't give in to that. Know his target. That's a target. That's an area of temptation. That's one of his tactics that he used on Jesus and that he'll come to us with. Next push me, pull me attempt that Satan did with Christ was in our human sense of control. Our insatiable desire to be noticed. And that's understandable because we are created with this need for intimate relationship. In an intimate relationship, you are known and noticed by that other person and also for achievement. And we have gifts and talents, God-given stuff, and we're created, you could say, for achievement. So I want to sum that all up with this banner of intimate relationship and achievement. But Satan takes us and he tempts us to say, hey, look at me, everybody. Hey, let's play. Hey, look what I can do. And I see this so much. I taught for 15 years. I saw this all the time among my students. They would do anything to stand out, to get the attention. They were deathly afraid of getting the attention where they were singled out and shamed and laughed at. They didn't want that. But they did want to stand out and be affirmed and commended, even if that thing was not commendable. And we all own that a little bit. Look at me. In Matthew 4, 5, you say, how does that apply to this? Well, the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, you'll command his angels concerning you. They'll lift you up in their hands. You'll not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. As I picture this, they're standing on a temple. That temple area is just probably people all over the place. Can you picture some guy jumping off there and landing safely and saying, voila? That would make a wave, wouldn't it? That wave, the people who witnessed that would probably spread the word, wouldn't they? To do and live the will of God, listen, picture, mountain. To do and live the will of God is the mountain, all right? To do and act in silly ways for the attention, the respect, or the admiration of a fickle and foolish crowd that's going to love you one minute and hate you the next. That's foolishness. That's a grain of sand. And Jesus saw it that way. We don't always, but Jesus saw it that way. He had no trouble not putting on a show. And he, throughout his ministry, the miracles he did, he often said, don't tell anybody. He didn't put on a show. But here we see our own vulnerability. We were made for intimate relationship. Amen? Is that an amen or not? Were we made for intimate? With God and with each other. We were made for that. And we were made for achievement. But not for me, but for the glory of God. It's look at him. Look at what he can do. Not look at me. And Satan's going to come at your desire for relationship. And especially some of you young people, you're going to try and get attention. What do you think the fixation on sports and stuff? A lot of that's about I want to be admired by everybody. One of the devotionals I had with some of our teams, I asked them, why do you guys put yourself through this? We work at this for like 11 and a half months of the year, this basketball thing. You're lifting constantly. You're running constantly. You go through this week of physical, what do we call it, in the spring before season. We just tortured them. I mean, it was horrible. You know, run till you throw up and then run some more and throw up again kind of thing. And I asked them, why do you do this? Why do you put yourself through this year after year after year? I said, I know why you do it. Because there comes a Friday night where you get to run out there, just 10 of you, and 5 of you on the floor at a time, and there's 2,500 people in this gym to watch you do what you do. And that feels good, doesn't it? And that's why there's a lot of that in us. And I challenge them, if you knew the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, what if you did that? What if all you did, even in basketball, the fitness, everything else, was for Him and not for your sense of, look at me. I'm one of the few. It would change everything. And indeed it does. But we are tempted by that. We are tempted by that sense of achievement to get the attention and admiration and respect. In essence, to be worshipped. The attention and affirmation of others. And when we give in to that, you know what it does? In the extreme, it makes us look like the needy, insecure fools that we are apart from God. And I think of some of the class clowns that I used to teach, man. Everybody's laughing at them. They got their attention, but everybody also knew. You can see the insecurity. You can see the neediness. And when intimacy comes to intimacy, that's not the person, the class clown. When this person's in need over here, they don't seek out the class clown for encouragement and ministry. Because it's known. People know. So there's this temptation, look at me, everybody, but not with Jesus. The third push-me-pull-me attempt that Satan used, Satan appeals to our human sense of covetousness, getting more. And I put this down kind of to part it out as creative stewardship, because God made us to be creative in His image. He's creator, and when we create, it manifests that aspect of the image of God in us. And also for stewardship, He gave the planet to our management for us to use, to benefit and provide for us. Those two things, creativity and stewardship. We have this image of God desire to create and to manage / possess the earth. Matthew 4:8, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I'll give to you, he said, if you'll bow down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it's written, worship the Lord God and serve him only. So Satan comes and says, come on, Jesus, live for the world instead of for the creator of the world. Are you kidding me? To live for stuff instead of the stuff maker. Jesus saw that for what it was. It probably didn't even appeal to him. That would be crazy. But that's the target, and that's where the enemy knows that we are vulnerable, because we were made to create as God has created. We were given stewardship over this earth, and Satan uses these gifts against us and God and tempts us to fix our gaze on the stuff and ignore the stuff maker. And let me tell you something, if you haven't figured this out yet, stuff never satisfies. Say that with me. Stuff never satisfies. That's why no matter how much you buy, there is always the next trinket or toy to capture your attention from the inner need for God. And I saw that when I was a child. It amazed me how quickly all that my Christmas gifts that I loved so much and was so thrilled about, like a month later, I couldn't even remember what I got for Christmas. So there's physical need and enjoyment. Feel good. There's intimate relationship and achievement. Look at me. Look what I can do. And there's creative stewardship. You can have it all, baby. These are all legitimate image of God desires that we have, but Satan uses them against us, his targets, if you will. He knows that we are created to worship, and in the absence of God, or when we ignore God, he tempts us to worship the stuff, anything but the stuff maker. These are some general tactics of the enemy against the deadness of our vulnerable flesh. Now, how else? There's more than those three. How else does the enemy work? Well, we're going to see a few more specific examples next time. But until then, I would ask you, where do you find yourself in this spiritual war for your soul? You know, we've been on this a while. Is it just something you come in, listen a little bit, and go home, forget about? Where do you find yourself in that? I mean, let's go back to the river thing. Are you a dead man floating? Are you claiming life, but floating along with the dead toward the same destruction? Or are you swimming, fighting with the energy that Christ gives to you? Is your mind engaged so that your soul is being formed into Jesus Christ? Do you recognize the enemy's tactics? You got to know the enemy. If he captures your mind, he captures your soul for futility. He wants to make you, if you know Christ today, his goal is to make you the absolute worst soldier and traitor that you could be. Let's pray. Father God, thanks for this day, the opportunity to come here, to look into your word, to see how Jesus interacted with the enemy, how he stood strong using the word of God, how he knew who he was, and knew what he was here for. I pray that for each of us. And I pray that beyond just for each of us, I pray that for all of us, that we would know that as a church, who we are, what we're here for. We'd respect each other's gifts, spiritual gifts and talents, that we'd blend them together in strategies like, for example, this reaching out to bless these Quiz Bowl students and their families, reaching out to Pioneer Club as these kids come in here every week and we get to teach them the word and have fun with them and love on them. And as their parents come to pick them up and as they enjoy parent night, that we can share with them just a little bit from your word, hoping that your spirit would move in them and grant them repentance. We can't create any of that. We aren't the givers of life. We are the sharers of life as we walk in your spirit and fight that battle. But we aren't the givers of life. So I pray, Lord, that you'd breathe on us anew. Revive us again by your spirit. When we talk revive, re-life, we're talking about the spirit of God because you're the giver of life. So Holy Spirit, just breathe, move in us. Grant us forgiveness to for all the stuff of the past and toward people who've offended and hurt us. Grant us just freedom from all our issues so that we can walk about just so close to you and so in love with you that your light just shines in and through us. Man, we look forward to what you're going to do. And we look forward to seeing you face to face one day. When temptation and sin will no longer be an issue, we're going to be totally free from that and there will be no sin present in us, around us, or in the vicinity of the throne of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.